I invite you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 12 as we read together the first 19 verses, but then consider the second portion entitled The Triumphal Entry, considering verses 12 through 18. Reading the first 19, our text, verses 12 through 18. John chapter 12, hear now the Word of God. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a reason to rejoice, to give thanks, and to sing. And that's exactly what the people did on that day. Even though we know that they misunderstood what was going on, yet the actions and the shouts of the people that day were not misdirected. They were directed exactly in the proper place. They were directed to the one upon whom they ought to be directed. And the waving of the palm branches that Leviticus chapter 23 tells us is an expression of joy and triumph. And here, the joy of a victory that everything was going to be better from now on because of this very one. And with the shout, Hosanna, that was an expression of the joy of a victory and the prosperity. Yet, beloved, the focus here was not on what the people were doing, first of all, as many have made it with regard to the waving of the palm branches. That's not the focus, first of all, but the focus is on what Jesus was doing here for a people who had watched and waited for so very long. Again, even though they did not understand. And even the disciples, verse 16 says, did not understand until after Jesus was glorified, which, if you think about it, is somewhat amazing because as we read in verse 7, Jesus had told Judas, and we suppose that the other disciples who were there close at hand heard it also. Jesus had told Judas about his burial. And in Mark chapter 10, Jesus clearly tells them that in Jerusalem he would be handed over and mocked and spit upon and flogged and eventually killed, but then to rise again 3 days later. Yet they did not understand at this time. But even though they did not understand, Jesus directed their eyes to himself on this occasion. He directed there, he brought their gaze to himself through this very episode as the long expected king enters Jerusalem. And he entered Jerusalem, first of all, as the fulfillment of Scripture. Now we know, of course, that Jesus taught plainly. He taught his disciples and those his followers plainly that the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to him. In Luke chapter 4, we read that on a particular Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and sat down, and he opened the scrolls. He found Isaiah, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then it says he rolled up the scroll, and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." He clearly taught his followers that the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to him, and then here on this occasion, with this specific episode, he visibly demonstrates to them that the Old Testament Scriptures clearly pointed to him, as now his time had come. His time had come contrasted with his early ministry. You may recall that throughout his ministry, he seemed to always try to hide his identity. But now he begins to accept their praises to him as king. He would not before. After the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, we read in verses 14 and 15, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You may also recall that after a number of Jesus' miracles, that either to the recipient of the miracle or to those who observed, the Bible tells us that Jesus would say, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen or what has happened." Why? Well, the Bible says because the time had not yet come for him to be delivered up. But now on this occasion, the attention of the people upon him was orchestrated by himself. He drew it upon himself. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Resolutely. Another translation says, "He set his face toward." Boys and girls, it means he turned intentionally toward Jerusalem. That was his only focus, as if he would have blinders on to see nothing else but Jerusalem. He was determined. Jesus was fully conscious of the task for which he came, the task that his will was completely in harmony with. In John chapter 17, verse 4, we read that he was fully determined to accomplish the work the Father gave him to do, and that work included the fulfillment of Scripture, and specifically the fulfillment of Scripture on this occasion by getting the donkey. Now we might think, well, that's not such a big deal. That's just a part of the story. It's a minor detail with regard to the story, but it's not a minor detail. Of course, John doesn't give us all the details. He doesn't give us very many details at all, but he does point out certain facts. And from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn that Jesus knew exactly when and where and how the two disciples were to secure the young donkey for him to ride on. We also learn in the passage that we read about the multitude, most likely of Galileans, who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, but they were not yet made aware of the animosity and the hatred that was growing toward Jesus. And they are the great crowd that we read about in verse 12 that come out of Jerusalem to meet him and the crowd that was already with him. And most likely when the two multitudes come together, Jesus was already on that donkey. But the point, beloved, is that Jesus again orchestrated this scene in fulfillment of Scripture. He orchestrated this scene presenting himself in an unmistakable way. And his presentation of himself was recognized by the multitudes. They got it. But we know that they did not understand fully. But they got the point. They recognized it from Zechariah's prophecy. Beginning at verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That's the prophecy of Zechariah. And you see, Zechariah's prophecy was a prophecy of what would happen to Israel in the future. And he prophesies of the coming of Israel's king. So here comes Jesus riding on this donkey, and the multitudes recognized it. And they also recognized his presentation of himself through his demonstration of power. They were putting the puzzle pieces together. And they recognized him through his demonstration of power. Verse 17, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." They were continually testifying about him and what he had done. And we can understand this, can't we? I think we would agree that it would be impossible to see something as wonderful, as amazing, as remarkable as Jesus raising a man back to life from the dead when he had been dead for 4 days, had been in the tomb for 4 days already. We can understand that. You cannot keep something like that quiet. And the multitude didn't. They were spreading the word, not by text message or Facebook or Twitter or email or telephone, but face to face, by word of mouth. They were telling of the power of this one. And Luke adds that the whole crowd of the disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. The multitudes witnessed his power, his power of raising the dead, of giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb, and his power of casting out demons. And they knew the word of Isaiah that we read a moment ago that Jesus applied to himself, and they put it all together for a logical conclusion. The young donkey, the fulfilled prophecy, his power could only mean one thing. He must be the long-expected king. And he is met then, secondly, with the acknowledgement of his purpose. Through their shouts, they acknowledge his purpose again, even though they didn't fully understand it. In verse 13, they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Through their shouts, beloved, the people left no doubt as to the meaning of all that was taking place, that this one was the very Messiah for whom they had been waiting. And they used the words of a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, from which we had our call to worship this morning. The last of what is called the Hallel or praise psalms that was sung at the Passover. And through their shouts, they declare him to be the King of Israel, the one who would sit on the throne of his father David. They acknowledge him as one with power. Here, the word blessed, as they describe him as blessed, is to give the idea to attribute power to. They describe Jesus as the blessed one, the powerful one, and of his power they were saying that it was and is and ever shall be. And through their shouts they express their desire for the happy and prosperous success of his kingdom. And through their shouts, they also acknowledge that he came to do God's will, as they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118, verse 26. This one came representing the Lord. He is the one who was promised to them by their covenant God. He came to carry out the will of his Father, to do what he was sent to do. And through their shouts, they confess and acknowledge that he came to save his people. Hosanna. Now, we don't find the word Hosanna in Psalm 118. But in verse 25 of that psalm, it says, "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success." And you see, Hosanna means literally, "Save now." They put all these things together, the donkey, the fulfilled prophecy, his power, and their shouts about who he was and what he was to do, yet they had a mistaken notion. You see, the excitement of the multitudes for Jesus was not misdirected, but indeed it was misunderstood. They misapplied Scripture to fit their own idea of the Messiah's kingship. They had the expectation that the Messiah would reign as an earthly king. They expected that he would provide salvation from their earthly enemies and problems and struggles, that he would deliver them from their earthly oppression, namely the Romans. They expected that the Messiah would once again raise up Israel as God's chosen people, as a showcase for the nations as they had been for so many years, so long ago. They expected that he would provide an earthly peace and prosperity, beloved, the very same bill of goods that some have preached in every age and today too. You know as well as I do that there are many preachers out there who preach a name it and claim it religion, a health and wealth gospel, saying that God wants you to succeed in this life, and if you only believe, you will be healthy and wealthy, and life will be grand with no sickness, no hunger, and no need. And if you are sick, well, all you need to do is just have faith, and you will be healed. And when it doesn't happen, as so many have preached, then there are those who reject him, like those on this day who most likely shouted at the end of the week, "Crucify him." Beloved, the multitudes rightly praise Jesus as being the Messiah, but they had a wrong understanding, a mistaken notion, because they did not understand their true need. They did not understand that he did not come to wage war against Rome by taking Rome by force. They did not understand that he did not come to claim an earthly throne. They did not understand that he did not come to be a political leader. Indeed, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So is this a contradiction? Absolutely not. He came to wage war against sin and Satan. Beloved, he came to fight that battle that we had already lost all by ourselves. John the Baptist said of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Passover with the sacrificial lamb was to be a constant reminder of the need for the blood of another to satisfy God's justice, that God's people might be saved from death. And on this day, boys and girls, Jesus entered Jerusalem most likely with thousands of other lambs, thousands of other literal sheep that were being brought for the Passover sacrifice. But our Lord Jesus Christ entered that day as the true and final Passover lamb because we needed peace with God. We needed that enmity that existed between us and God because of our sin and God's anger against our sin. We needed that enmity removed. And that's what Jesus came to accomplish as he would give his life as a ransom for many while being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and having the Lord lay on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, the shouts of the people was an accurate shout. The multitudes cried, "Hosanna, save now." But they didn't understand the true need, and they didn't understand just how great that salvation would be. They didn't understand that King Jesus would indeed take his throne, but it would be by way of the cross, and in doing so, he would bring them peace with the one with whom they really needed peace, namely the Almighty God. They didn't understand just how great and eternal his victory and rule would be, but by the grace of God, we do. Because his disciples came, they were brought to understand, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down this truth for us. So for you and me, there's no question. There's no question about what our Lord was entering Jerusalem to do that day. There's no question about what he did. There's no question about the fact that he accomplished salvation for all who would look to him in faith. But on this day, the people didn't recognize. They didn't recognize. As the long-expected king entered Jerusalem, they didn't recognize that thirdly he was pointing to the nature of his kingdom, a kingdom of peace. And that nature of his kingdom of peace is seen in the king's accommodations. Now, if the people, if what they expected would have been true, then we would have expected Jesus to enter on a fine war horse to enter that day riding in a grand chariot. We would have expected that all the dignitaries and the city officials would have gathered together to come out to meet him, to thank him for coming. But no, it was those to whom he ministered who came to meet him. If what the Jews expected was true, we would have expected a military entourage to be with him, a detail of secret service men as our president receives. We would have expected an army gathered with weapons of war. But the reality of the nature of his kingdom is seen once again in the donkey. Kings rode donkeys in 1 Kings chapter 1 when David is having Solomon presented as his successor. He had Solomon placed on David's own mule. The donkey was a symbol of peace. And Zechariah's prophecy was a prophecy of peace. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." His kingdom is a kingdom of peace, accomplished through his death. Our beloved Jesus presents himself as the long-expected Messiah King, and we know that he knew that all the pomp and circumstance of this day would lead to the cross. On the emblem of suffering and shame, he was punished, he suffered, he died for our sins to pay the debt that we owe to God. On that emblem of suffering and shame, he was made to be sin for you and me. He became a curse for us. And the result? The Bible says, "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God and to redeem us from the curse of the law." And as Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear people of God, our salvation was planned by God from before the creation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He planned your salvation and mine from before the foundation of the world. And in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And our salvation was promised by God all throughout the history of revelation and redemption, beginning with Genesis 3, verse 15. Again and again and again, our salvation was promised by God. And still today, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A promise that is still good on this very day, at this very moment. Our salvation was planned by God, it was promised by God, and it was also protected by God. Again, as we scan biblical history, we know that each and every time Satan tried to snuff out the line leading to the Messiah, God preserved that line. And on this day, as we consider it, though misunderstood, the palm branches and the shouts were an anticipation of the joyful triumph that Jesus was about to secure and the eternal prosperity that he would earn for his people, so that we might be eternally triumphant in him. As Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so that we might be eternally secure in him, as Paul also says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. As we look forward, the Lord willing, to coming to the Lord's table this Friday evening in our preparation, oh, may it be that we would recognize more and more that this table is a table of salvation, that it is a glorious portrait for you and me to see with our eyes of the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. For those who truly recognize their desperate need for a Savior, who truly recognize that Jesus Christ has done it all. He didn't leave anything undone. For those who trust in His blood and righteousness alone. But may we also recognize that this table points to Christ's kingdom. His kingdom of peace with God, of love and fellowship with God, which is already ours by faith. And this kingdom of peace and love and fellowship also includes our prosperity in this life. Not the way the people expected it, not the way the health and wealth preachers preach it. But it does include our prosperity in this life. And we can truly say that indeed all is better from now on because we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We are His treasured possession. He loves and cares for His people both now and forever. And no matter what you and I may be called upon to face in this life, no matter how hard or difficult or horrible it may be, yet it is better from now on because He gives comfort and contentment and strength to His people in a world that still despises Him. A world that would still crucify Him again and again and again. A world that is ignorant to the true fact that their doom is sure. At the same time, our security is sure. Beloved, may we learn from the multitude on that day. May we learn the excitement of being in the presence of the only Savior. May we be those who are continually testifying about the King of Glory. May we rejoice to come to the table of Him who perfectly carried out His Father's will for our salvation. And beloved, may we rejoice that He has brought us into His prosperous kingdom which will have no end. The reality of the situation is that Jesus entered Jerusalem as our only hope. He entered Jerusalem to settle the score that was between us and God. We could not begin to pay our eternal debt to God, but Jesus paid it all. He entered to find out just how bad God's rejection would be so that we don't have to. He entered so that we might no longer be on eternity's death row. And how true that is for each and every one, but only those who look to Him in faith. How we must confess that we too are guilty with the crowds a few days later of shouting, "Crucify Him." But praise be to God that because of our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, those shouts have been changed to, "Alleluia, what a Savior." And therefore, beloved, may our song of praise always be all glory, laud, and honor to Thee, Redeemer King. Amen. Let's pray together.